This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the ninth lesson in our 10-week series titled, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. And in this study, Dr. Matthews discusses the assurance of salvation. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's lesson, here is Dr. Matthews.
Please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. In this series, we're working with the various verses in the Bible, at least a sample of those verses that are introduced by the words, Know ye not. And we're on number 9 this evening and have one more to go. This evening, I'd like to talk with you now about this matter of the assurance of salvation. I realize that this is a very crucial issue in the lives of many of us that are here. Some of us wonder whether we can ever muster the courage to say that we are really born again and in Christ. And some of us, when we look at our lives, we wonder at times of great doubt from how we live, whether we are really born again. It's going to be a help to us this evening now to take a look at the Scripture and to see what the Bible says about us. Notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'd like to read the first 5 verses. And Paul said, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not," there is the introduction we're looking for, "know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate?" I'm sure you realize the significance of these verses this evening. And that is that God is concerned about us as persons so that we might have a biblical basis whereby to evaluate ourselves in relationship to the most important thing in all of the world, and that is being a believer. Now today I wrote a letter to an individual who is down at the end of their life and facing another operation, and as far as I know is not a believer. And I very bluntly told this person that I have known for many, many years that among all of the important things in our life, there's one that stands out at the top of the list. And it's the question as to whether we have been born again, whether we are a saved person. Now, God wants you to know in your life whether you have passed from death unto life. He wants you to know whether you are simply a religious person this evening, or whether you have been genuinely born by the Holy Spirit of God, whether you are just a member of a local church, or whether you are a member of the church, which is his body. He's concerned about us now, that we will come to a clear biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I wonder if you take the material now that you picked up when you came in this evening. On page 30 now of our material. And let me start the little diagram now that I'd like to put on the board. Since God is concerned about us, let's start with you again. Here you are. And you understand that the way that God sees us in the Bible, he sees us as living our daily lives. So here we are, living our daily lives, going in this direction now. And he wants something to be a characteristic of our life, and that is assurance. As we live our daily life, he wants assurance to be a characteristic Now, what a tragic thing it is to be a genuine believer and not to have the certainty and the assurance that we belong to Him. And there's something, of course, far more tragic, and that is to be an unbeliever and yet to have been so poorly taught that you can have a spurious kind of assurance. Now, what God really wants is that this thing can be cleared up in your life. Now, I know this evening that I have about five times too much material here for the 55 minutes that I have to talk with you. But I want to give it to you so that you can take it home and work on it yourself. And if you run into a snag with this material, I would be glad if you would write me or call me on the phone and give me an opportunity now to talk with you about the biblical basis for the assurance of our salvation. Now, God wants us to have this kind of certainty. And I've talked to many, many people who were just as saved as the Apostle Paul, but they had lived for many years without a biblical basis of assurance. They had all of the other spurious kind of bases, but not the basis in the Bible. And that's what I want to work on this evening. So notice on page 30, I have the introduction. In capital A, according to the Scripture, the human race is divided into two distinct groups, the Christian and the non-Christian. What an amazing gift it is to be a Christian, to be loved and chosen by God before He made the world. Just think of that. To be represented in the work of the Lord Jesus, to be completely righteous and forgiven, to be adopted into God's family, to be made an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, to be His temple, to be called to live for the glory of God, to be given the Bible, to be given the promise of continual providential care and preservation as a believer, and to be given the assurance of future resurrection, glorification, and then an eternal life in heaven. You see, now that's a little sample of what it means to be a Christian. It overwhelms you when you start to list the biblical description of a true believer. And the whole human race is divided into two groups, people who have all of these blessings and thousands of other statements and propositions that can be made about them, and the other group of people, non-Christians, who live completely without this. And here we are now, we're a small minority group in Grand Rapids, and yet we are the people of God. Before He ever made the world, He chose us, wrote our names down in the book of life. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He came with us specifically in mind. We've been given the Scripture. We are righteous people. We're forgiven people. This world is not our home. We have the resource of putting our trust and hope in God. We have the assurance that these bodies of humiliation with which we live now are going to be transformed one of these days, resurrected. We look forward not to death, we look forward to the presence of God forever and forever and forever. The Christian is really an individual who has never yet entered into his own while he's here. There's something drastically wrong as long as we're here, because all of redemption hasn't been applied in our lives. It's all ours, but it's not applied. And we're working against odds. We're working against the old so-called fleshly nature. We live in a depraved and a corrupt culture. We live among individuals who are not motivated by the Spirit of God, while we are. That sets up a great deal of tension. And we live under the pressure and the threat of the enemy of Jesus Christ, and therefore He has made us to be His enemy. But there's a new day going to dawn for every one of us as believers. Whether we're going to live in the generation where Jesus Christ will come, or whether we too will represent a generation that ends its pilgrimage here in the grave, we are going to be blessed people and never share in the future with these individuals who are non-believers. We're an unusual group of people. Now, to make sure that we understand that and can live with the certainty and the assurance of all of that, He has stated the basis over and over again in the Bible. Notice capital C. God wants you to know, if you are a believer, that you belong to Him. That's what He wants. He wants you to know that. Capital D. This passage in 2 Corinthians 13:5 was occasioned like some at Corinth who questioned Paul's call to be an apostle. They had sinned and seemingly refused to repent. They were not willing to respond to God's word through Paul. The apostles asked them to examine themselves so that they may be assured that they are genuine believers. Well, now I want to pick up the theme here where the apostle under inspiration states, "What, know ye not that you are in the kingdom of God? Know ye not," as he states here in this verse, "that you are a believer?" I want to work on that now for a little while this evening. Notice number one, what's the first thing we can say? And that is the assurance of salvation in regard to the authority of the Bible. So now let me start to develop the chart. So the first thing we need to do is to remind ourselves that God, since he has spoken to us, has given us an authority. And that's the descending line. Now we need to make it ascending as well. This line goes both ways. We all have an authority. So let me write it in here. We all have an authority. God has spoken authoritatively to us. And on that basis, we can have an authority as we address ourselves to God and call ourselves the people of God. And the authority, of course, as you know, is the Bible. That's the first thing we need to see. And so on the basis of the Word of God, he wants us to know that we are believers. Let me work it up here a little bit now. I have capital A, the reminder that what I'm saying to you is only a sample. And since this is a very broad subject that runs all through the Bible, I want to just give you 6 points to indicate the biblical basis, authority for calling ourselves believers. Notice, if you would, please, in your Bible, we're going to have to leaf around here a little now this evening. Notice in 1 John 5:13, I picked out verses that I'm sure many of us have memorized, but I want you to see this verse in 1 John 5. Notice what he says about you in this verse. Notice his desire about you. 1 John 5:13 reads, "These things have I written." That's why I have the chart the way it is, the authority of the Bible. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So this evening, you have a biblical basis for saying that you're a Christian if you have received him as your Savior and Lord. This is the offer of assurance. It's God's provision for us. He has made a provision for each one of us so that on the basis of the Word of God, not on the basis of our feeling or on the basis of some action that we've initiated, like joining the church, not at all. You see, God is concerned about you on the inside, and he wants to give you a sense of authority about this. But it's not an authority that's based upon you. It's an authority that's based upon God himself and seen, made known in the Scripture. Now, the real biting question is whether I can now, on the basis of the Bible, say that I am a Christian. Yes, you can. This is the provision of God. We see it very clearly here in this verse. Now, I'm not going to be able to take up all of the verses with you, but now notice the outline I have here. Number two, what must we have done, or what must there be in our life then to qualify for assurance? Well, that is a knowledge of and the enactment of the plan of salvation. Now, let me quote the verse, John 1:12, where it says, "But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe upon his name." Now, that's the plan of salvation. Now, it's very important that we understand it. When I wrote to my friend this morning the letter, then I outlined the plan of salvation. I worked on John 1:12, and I even wrote out the prayer for this person so that if God is convicting and quickening this person, then they will be able to utilize John 1:12 as a prayer. Now, if there has ever been a time in your life when you have honestly taken the plan of salvation and acted upon it, then you have, on the basis of that verse, you have a firm biblical authority for calling yourself a child of God. He gives to us the power, and a good translation of that word is he gives to us the right to be called the Son of God, the sons of God. So now if you have made that kind of a decision in your life, it's a manifestation of the grace of God. We're not saved because we work. We're not saved because of good works. We're not saved because we perform the plan of salvation. Not at all. The fact that we have repented and believed upon him is an indication of the working of the grace of God in our lives. Notice number three. The basis of assurance is the inspired promise. Let me quote the verse now in John 3:36, where it states, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Now, what is the authoritative word that comes to us in John 3:36? It is, "He that believeth on the Son has," present tense, "everlasting life." So now, we're basing our relationship with God and the assurance of our relationship with God not upon something that's transitory, but something that is very, very firmly fixed. The inspired Word of God, not the Word of man. It's not the assurance of the pastor, as valid as that may be. But the pastor can only bring us assurance on the basis of the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Number four, what's the content of assurance? I want you to see this. You're in 1 John 5. Go back with me to the book of Hebrews. What does God want you to live with day by day? Notice the content of this assurance in the sixth chapter. And notice in verse 17, Hebrews 6:17, where we have the words, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," believers now, "the unchangeableness or immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul." Do you understand what that verse can mean in your life? That God wants to bring into your life consolation that will act in your daily life like an anchor of the soul. Just think of that, an anchor. I remember years and years ago as a very young pastor, I used to get a very thick Sunday school teacher's manual. And I remember one time that the Sunday school lessons were on the book of Hebrews, and finally we came to chapter 6, and they always gave illustrations of it, and I was struck with the illustration, and it showed an anchor, and the anchor itself was in heaven, but the chain hung down out of heaven and attached itself to the believer. And that's what this is talking about. We have an anchor in Jesus Christ, and where is he? He is in the heavens. He's not up on earth. He is in the heavens. That's where the real anchor is. And it serves in your life and mine as an anchor of the inner man, the person. And the word consolation in this verse, verse 17, that we might have a strong consolation which now serves as a refuge, as an anchor of the soul. You see, that's the content of this assurance. Now, if you're here this evening and if you don't know how to implement the Word of God as your assurance, you're living without this. You're living without the consolation, the refuge, the anchor of the soul. God doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to be crystal clear, just a crystal clear about the fact that you are a believer. And it has nothing to do with your pride. It has nothing to do with your arrogance. It simply has to do with what God has done in your life, that he, by his grace, has brought you to the faith. And he wants you to understand it and to be assured of it. What a tremendous passage this is in Hebrews 6. Consolation, refuge, and anchor of the soul. Well, notice the explanation. I want you to go to Romans now in chapter 8. What's the explanation of this? And that is the atonement. We'll see this in two different ways this evening. But notice here in Romans and chapter 8, notice verse 31. I want to talk about it briefly here, and then I'll pick it up later. 8:31. Paul, in here in the middle of the 8th chapter of Romans, has been talking about the problems and the trials and the difficulties of the Christian. He says in the 31st verse now, "What should we say to these things," that is, to these problems and trials that we have? The answer, "If God be for us, who could ever be against us?" And then he goes on to develop it, as I will in a little while. Now you see, this again is the content of the assurance. That God wants us to know that in spite of how things may be happening to us in our daily lives, we have a strong consolation. And that is that we can say, if God is for us, whoever or whatever could be against us, and could be working against us. And so the real explanation is the fact that, as we're sure later, Jesus Christ has entered into the world, he has assumed your obligation before God, and he has discharged it. And he's made it possible for you to be the recipient of the grace of God, and then to know it, to know that you're a believer. Number six now on page 30, and that is what should now be our necessary response, and that is, of course, faith. You're in the book of Hebrew about Romans. Go back with me now, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Here's our response that God expects us to make to himself. You know the verse in Mark 9:24 where the man came with his boy that was under the control of the enemy, and when the Lord Jesus worked with the man so he could work with the boy, the man got to the place of saying, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Now, this is that positive affirmation that God expects from all of us on the basis of his word, that we believe. Now, notice in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews and verse 2, here's what we are to do. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Mixing it with faith. Accepting the Word of God as your final authority. Now, let me ask you, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God? Why, of course we do. Now, it's not enough to simply, I believe it. Now, we need to put it into practice. We need to put it into practice in the most important area of life, and that is about our personal relationship to God. I have an observation. We must reject our feelings and take God at His Word. So now, what kind of a statement should we make on this basis this evening? Well, I have written out the statement we ought to make. We ought to make something like this. On the basis of the authority of the Bible, I declare that I am a Christian. I wonder if you're here tonight and you've never made that statement. Would you dare this evening to make it with me? Let me tell you again what it is. So on the basis of the authority of the Bible, I declare that I am a Christian. I wonder, would you all say it with me now? And think of yourself as being here alone with me. And let's make an affirmation, just the two of us now. All right, let's say it together. On the basis of the authority of the Bible, I declare that I am a Christian. Well, here's the first step now. On the authority of the Word of God, it goes both ways. God has given us an authority, and we utilize the authority of the inspired Word of God, and we respond to God by belief, mixing the Word of God with faith. Let me go on to the second step now. Page 31. Here I've drawn the diagram. This is the assurance of salvation in regard to the sufficiency of the atonement. Back in Romans now, if you would please, and I want to show you how this works out. Notice in the book of Romans in chapter 5, we have these two columns described by the Apostle Paul. Romans 5, verse 6. Now, keep your finger in the Bible and your finger on page 31 of the notes, and I'll show you how this works. And Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength," there it is now, that's how we were before salvation. We were without strength. That is, we didn't have any ability to believe. We didn't have any ability to resist sin. We were without strength. In due time, Christ died for there's a second point, ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet," there it is, number three, "sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him." Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," there's the fourth step in the left-hand column. This is what we were before salvation. We were without strength, we were ungodly, that is, separated from God, nothing of God within us, under the judgment of God. We were sinners in that we had transgressed the law of God. We were enemies in that there was this barrier of alienation between God and ourselves. We were alienated from him and strangers from the covenants of promise and living without God and without hope in the world. But now notice on the right-hand column, we're not justified, saved from wrath, reconciled, saved by his life, and we have the joy of the Lord. Let's start in, notice in verse 8. "God commendeth his love toward us, now while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, what does that mean? Verse 9. "Much more than being now," there it is, "justified by his blood, we shall be," here it is, "saved from wrath," that is, saved from hell, "through him. For if when we were enemies, we were, number three, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be, there it is, number four, saved by his life. And verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't you see what's happened? Because of the work of the atonement, there has been a complete reversal of our position before God. All of us here tonight were at one time in our lives in the left-hand column. And by the grace of God coming into our lives, manifested in our receiving of Jesus Christ as Savior, we were brought into the right-hand column. Now let me put it on the board. What's the basis? Well, it's the foundation of the whole thing. So let me put it on as a foundation. Here it is. It goes like this now. And the foundation for you as a believer and for your assurance, let me put it like this. It's the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world as your representative, and he represented you in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when by the grace of God you received him as Savior, all of the value of his work was imputed to you. There was a great reversal in your life. You were changed from death to life. From unrighteousness to righteousness. From guilt to forgiveness. From alienation, you were changed to adoption. You were changed from being the enemy of God to being reconciled with God. Now, I've given some lines across here. You may be wondering what that means. Notice on the right-hand column, after salvation, the word justified means that we're declared righteous, as we considered two times ago. And that cancels out what it means to be ungodly. To be saved from eternal wrath cancels out what it means to be a sinner, which made us susceptible to hell. To be reconciled cancels out what it means to be an enemy. And to be saved by his life, that's really, if I were going to paraphrase it, kept saved by his life in heaven. In other words, that once he saves us, he maintains us as a saved person by ever praying for us. You know how the verse goes in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So this one cancels out without strength. That's why I have each of the statements in the left-hand column with an X over it. This is no longer true in your life. You live in the right-hand column. Now what a tragic thing for a person to have this reality and yet not to have the experience of the assurance of it. Now that's what he wants in your life. He wants you to know that you've passed from the state of darkness into the state of light, the state of death into the state of life. And this is a true diagram right out of the Bible, and it's a description of what has happened to you as a person. Notice my observation. The atonement was sufficient to completely reverse our condition. Now, there's some of you are saying, well, I have received the Lord Jesus, and I hope that's happened. And you know why you're doubtful? It's because you're looking at yourself instead of looking at the Lord Jesus. You're investigating your feelings instead of investigating the Bible. And we ought not to fall back into that trap of looking at ourselves and asking whether it's been done. If we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, this work has come to pass in your life. Now, you may not feel as though you are forgiven. But your feelings have nothing to do with it. It's the matter as to whether we have in our lives the time when we deliberately and honestly receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So now on the assurance of salvation has to do with the sufficiency of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Verse number three now, if you would please. The assurance of salvation in regard to the evidence of daily life. Now, let me put it on the board here. And that is, when we have this, we can say we have evidence. All right, put it in here now. Evidence in daily life. Now, this is a very important one in the Bible. And I want to show you, on the basis of the Word of God, one of the books in the Bible. We're back here now as to the authority of God that has to do with whether or not we can find evidence in our lives. And if you're a genuine believer, I can show you how you can easily do this. Notice the sample again is the little book of 1 John. So turn with me now. to 1 John in chapter 2. We read 1 John 5:13. Maybe we ought to look at that again. 1 John 5:13. Notice that this verse is introduced by the statement, "These things have I written." So it's not only the authority of the Bible, but the content of what has been written. So let's ask now how John develops in his day, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a basis for assurance by looking at our daily lives. Well, I have it here. I have it diagrammed for the sake of clarity. Notice in 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. Notice the verses. 1 John 2, verse 3. "And hereby, or by this test, by this, we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Verse 4. "If any person would say, or he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, that person's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected," that is, come to a completion. The love of God has obtained something, that is, salvation in the person. Then he ends it by stating in verse 5, "Hereby, or by this test, know we that we are in him." These verses that I'm going to be talking about here in 1 John show that the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is sufficient to come into the lives of sinful, ungodly, unrighteous people who are the enemies of God, and to make us into his friends. The power of the gospel can come into your life and mine and so transform us on the inside that we will be an individual who will have as a main characteristic of life the desire to keep the word of God and the commandments of the word of God. So now you look at your life. Do you want to keep the commandments of God? Do you work to that end day by day of living according to the Word of God? Are you concerned about it? When you break one of the commandments of God, as all of us do, are you led to confession? Is there this kind of a manifestation of the grace of God characterizing your life when you look at your life as a whole over months and years? Well, then we can say on the authority of the Bible that we do have the evidence of his transforming grace in our daily experience. The child of God in relationship to God, according to the chart here in the scripture, is one who will be characterized by obedience. Perfect obedience? Never. Obedience without confession? Never. But will we be an individual who will want to do the will of God, and in the main, will we be characterized by obeying the Lord? Right. Now, what a tremendous thing to see what's happened to us. Now, I'm sure that many of us who were saved as adults can look back and see a very abrupt about-face in our lives, a time when we lived without much of a desire to walk in harmony with the Word of God, without much of a concern about God. And then when we received him as Savior and Lord and the grace of God manifested itself in our repentance and faith, then there was that desire, increasingly the desire, to do the will of God. And that's what John is talking about. Let me show you the next step in 1 John. It's chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. 2:15. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, these are very blunt statements. So I have here then, on the middle of page 31, that in regard to the world, the evidence of salvation is separation. Now, are you here tonight, and do you find your basic joy in the things of the world? And I mean by world, this non-Christian culture that we have about us. Do you find your basic joy in non-Christian culture and doing the things that are condemned by the Bible, or at least that the Bible would look upon with suspect and the church would raise its eyebrows about? Or do you find your basic delight and basic joy in going in that direction? Well, then you need to question the new birth, your new birth. It probably hasn't happened. But if you are a genuine Christian, even though you may have difficulty with the world, as all of us do, you'll understand that you're not a part of the world system. You belong to Jesus Christ. And in this world system, you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim. And there's something disappointing and disillusioning about the world system. Again, it shows the power of the gospel, that when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that the grace of God can come into our lives in such a way that we can be set free from the grip of the world and find our basic fulfillment in the things of God. Well, now, I'd like to stop and spend a great deal of time on this, but you understand that when God made you in the Garden of Eden, that He made you in such a way that only He could bring real fulfillment to you. And the non-Christian now, born living without God, tries to find basic fulfillment in the things of the world round about us. It just is an impossibility. The Christian now slowly starts to get the key and find the secret, and that is that our fulfillment is not found in the world about us, but is found in the things related to Jesus Christ. Notice the third one, if you would. Turn the page now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. So in regard to God, the evidence of the new birth is obedience. In regard to the world, the evidence is separation. Now, in regard to sin, the evidence is freedom. 1 John 3 in the 9th verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, you know the Old English, a time when our Bible, the King James that I'm using here, when the King James was written, the word commit meant practice. 1611, that meant practice. And the Greek word, the Greek verb, is of the lineal durative type, which means habitual action. It's not point time. We're talking about committing a single sin. It's talking about a habitual activity. So it should be translated, whosoever is born of God doesn't practice or habitually practice sin. For God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot, same kind of verb form, he cannot habitually practice sin because he's born of God. So the evidence of the assurance of salvation in your life and mine is that we cannot live in known and open sin. No Christian can. Now, is it possible to fall into sin and to remain there as a frustrated and disappointed, a convicted kind of a person for a time? Yes, it is possible. And all of us have tried to live that way. But the very fact that it's difficult for the Christian to live that way is an evidence of the new birth. The Christian is one who cannot this month, that year, live in known sin and do it easily. We can't do that. The whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. Now, this is a very strict one. Now, on this basis, there are many people in our churches who are not believers. And we need to evangelize these people. We need to preach the Word of God in such a way so that it can be held up as a mirror and they can look into the Bible and see themselves, that they have no assurance, they have no authority in the Bible for calling themselves a Christian. And now you can do what Paul exhorts us to do. He says, examine yourself. What? Know ye not? He says, really, we could paraphrase it there in 2 Corinthians 13:5 by Paul saying, don't you recognize yourself to be a Christian? Well, now, if we're characterized by sin, and if sin is a basic manifestation in our life, then we recognize ourselves not to be a believer. Now, there may be some person here, and you're struggling with a besetting sin in your life. I'm talking about all of us now. We all have areas where it's very difficult to be clearly free from sin all of the time. All of us have an area or two of weakness, and we have to continually work on that. But the very fact that you recognize your need, the very fact that you confess it to God, the very fact that you're looking for a way out is a manifestation of the new birth in your life. Take a look at number four. In regard to the brethren, the evidence is what? The evidence is love, 1 John 3:14. We know, there it is, that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, what he means by loving the brethren is the fact that we feel a kinship with Christians more than we do non-Christians, and that we have a real desire to be among Christian people more than among non-Christians. Now, how is it in your life? Do you feel more at home among non-Christians? When you have an opportunity to go out and to be either with a Christian group or a non-Christian, do you always wish that you could go with a non-Christian? Do you feel at home among them? Well, then you're probably not a believer. The Christian is one who will gravitate towards Christian people, will feel more comfortable among them, will almost always make the choice that when he does have some kind of a choice, he will choose to be with believers. And there will be a sense of real affection, a sense of an understanding, a sense of intimacy between us and other born-again people. That's a manifestation of the working of the grace of God in our lives. Number five, it's the 24th verse now, 1 John 3. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and hereby we know that he, that is God, abideth in us. Why? By the Spirit that he hath given us. So here in relationship to the Holy Spirit, the evidence is progress. Now, what has the Holy Spirit been sent into the world to do? Well, you know now, and that is to minister to us in such a way so that we grow in the grace of God. The Holy Spirit has been sent to teach us the Bible, teach us how to pray, teach us how to glorify the Lord Jesus, teach us how to be a holy person and to be a good witness for the faith. Now, one of the evidences that we are a genuine believer is that we can look back in our lives and see some measure of progress. Not any way, the way that we'd like it, but we can look back 6 months, a year, and see some progress. That's an evidence of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The last one here is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. That in regard to ourselves, the evidence is an understanding. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. So we have this, and by understanding it means that we recognize Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the Bible to be authoritative. Sin is something we should shun. Holiness is something we should develop. There's something right about the church. There's something comforting about the assurance of salvation. A Christian will have what's called in the theology books, he will have first truths in his life. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, then there is this change about even our ideas. And the Christian is one who will believe in the deity of Christ, will believe that God is there, that sin is wrong, that holiness is right, that the Bible is the authority. Now, we may not know very much about all of these subjects than those truths, but we know the basic truths and we accept it without qualification. And one of the most comforting things when you win a person to the Lord is to see the mental change that comes into the life of that person due to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a very important thing. Are you here this evening now, and do you genuinely believe as a person that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? Do you believe in the authority of the Bible? Do you believe that it's wrong to sin and right to be a holy person? Then if you're doubting your salvation, you need to ask, where have those beliefs come from? Well, they've come to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These beliefs are not the product of the old fallen nature. They're the manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice my observation here at the bottom of page 31. These are characteristics of life which are recognized over a period of time. It's not a demand for perfection. Notice how John rejects such an idea of perfection in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. So if you're here tonight, you say, well, I don't meet all of the standard. You're not supposed to meet all of the standard. We're all in a process of growth in every one of these. But there will be certain characteristics that we can discern in our lives that we're making progress in all of these areas and that we have these basic characteristics. Number four now, I want to talk with you here about a very, very important one that's often misunderstood. And that is the assurance of salvation in regard to the witness of the Holy Spirit. So now let me put it on the board now. So we have another line that goes like this. Between God and you, there's a witness here. This is a witness and goes both ways. Witness of the Holy Spirit. So we not only have in our relationship with God the authority of the Bible, we have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Now here's one that I have repeatedly in my life found people to misunderstand. Many people believe that the witness of the Holy Spirit is a feeling and that he creates an inner feeling of assurance. That's not the way it is in the Bible. Let me show it to you in the Bible. Take your Bible, would you please, and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to have to be very brief with this now. And notice in the 8th chapter of Romans, and verse 14, Romans 8:14, the statement is, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, what does the Holy Spirit lead us to do? Notice what the text states. Verse 15, we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit leads us to the recognition of the fatherhood of God, that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. Next step, verse 16, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, that's the basis of our lesson here. Verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So here now we are assured of an inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian is one who is led into an understanding of our sonship, of being able to say to our Father, Heavenly Father, and to recognize that that relationship is there. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me way over now to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to have to let most of this go now for your own consideration, but notice in Galatians 4, verse 4, I want you to see it in another place in the Bible. Galatians 4, 4 reads like this, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That's the same thought now, you see. You, if you're a believer here tonight, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the inside that's giving you the comfort that you have been adopted into the family of God. One more passage now where I'll be able to explain it. It's in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John in the 5th chapter. Now, this is the important chapter in the Bible on the witness of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5. And notice in verse 9. 1 John 5, 9. The 5th chapter of 1 John, the 9th verse. It starts out with the word, if it can well be translated, since. Since we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And what he means by this, that we all live on the basis of accepting the witness of other people. For example, when you're going to paint your house, and you buy the gallons of paint, and you read on the label, and it says to mix it with water, then what do we do? It's a strange person who would mix it with gasoline. We accept the witness of the chemist who developed the paint. We submit ourselves to the expert. And if it says to mix it with water, we mix it with water. And the verse reads, since we receive the witness of men, and we all do in almost all of the areas of life, we're reminded that the witness of God is greater. God has witnessed to us. He's given us a basis for action. Just as we follow the chemist in painting the house, we are to follow the witness of God in the living of our daily lives. Now, what is the witness? And he goes on here. This is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Every Christian has that inner witness in himself. Now, the converse. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the what? The record. Is that the inner witness? No, that's the Bible. He hasn't believed the record that God gave of his Son, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Why does John, under inspiration, talk about an inner witness, and then he talks about the record? Don't you see? Because the inner witness is not to the producing of a feeling of assurance. It is an inner conviction of the Holy Spirit that God has given us the record. That's the content of the witness of the Holy Spirit, that God has given us the Bible, which is authoritative. And every Christian believes in the authority of the Bible. Now, we may have a little difficulty in the next sentence as to what inspiration means, or authority means, or inerrancy means. The Christian would have difficulty in the next sentence of describing their faith. But every believer, because of the inworking of the Holy Spirit, believes that God has given us an authoritative book. Now notice how he develops it. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't you see what John is saying? He is saying that the inner witness of the Holy Spirit is not to a feeling that I have the assurance of salvation. It's the fact that God has given me the book. And on the basis of the book, if I have the Son, I have life. And that forms the basis of our assurance. So this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, many people, I've had many people down through the years in my office. They talk to me after church. And they say, I've lost the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I'm lost. I've lost the witness. And I say, what is the witness of the Holy Spirit? And then they look at me and say, well, I just told you. I lost it. And I don't have my assurance. I say, what's the witness of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? And they think I'm, you know, I haven't heard them. Need to crank up my hearing aid or something, you know. And they say, well, I just said to you. And I said, no, that's not what the witness is. The witness is not the assurance of salvation. The witness is that God has given us an authoritative book, and on the basis of what the book says, if I have the Son, I have life. Now, there are many of you, and you're hoping, you're just hoping that you can go through life without losing the feeling of the assurance of salvation, because how miserable you are when you don't feel saved. You don't have to keep whipping up those feelings. You don't have to get up in the morning, and the first thing you do when you're reaching for your clothes is to say, am I or am I not? You know? You don't have to get up in the morning and investigate your feelings to make sure that you're a Christian. You can say, do I believe in the authority of the Bible? You never will lose that, because that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And now you can say, on the basis of the Bible, have I received Jesus Christ? And you can say, yes. What does God say about the people who have received Jesus Christ? They're Christians. Now that ought to settle it then. That ought to settle it. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. It's a conviction that God has given us the book. That's why he says in verse 13, these things have I written that you might know. What a comfort that ought to be to us. Okay? I'm on number 5 now. Now page 32. The fifth one this evening is the assurance of salvation in regard to the comfort of sovereign election. I dare to take the bull by the horns here now tonight and talk with you about election. Okay, I have 10 points. I'd like to spend an hour on each one of the points. I have about 6 minutes. So you see why I print it and give it to you. Now, what does the Bible say? Look at this. Number one, that we were chosen in eternity past in Ephesians 1:4. I want you to see the verse. Turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. What a great comfort this is. Election is associated with each one of the verses that I've written out here for you. And in Ephesians chapter 1, in the 4th verse, it states, according as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Is it possible here this evening that you don't understand that before God ever made the angels or the universes, that he knew you and that he chose you to be the recipient of eternal life? That's what it is. Let's put it now, let's put it on the board. So as we look back this way, as we look back in our life, this now would be our election. We realize that we're the kind of a person we are because we are chosen by God. And here now, as we look into our future, we have election. We are assured concerning our past that we were chosen by God. Great mystery here. We were chosen, and we can say about our future that we have been chosen to spend eternity with God. Now, some of you are saying, well, why did he choose certain people? I don't have the foggiest notion. And some of you are saying, well, I'd like to argue about that. Let me just tell you, we don't have enough evidence and we don't have enough material in the Bible to argue about. What he's given us in the Bible ought to be a great comfort to us. It ought to be a comfort. What a tremendous thing to know that if you have received Jesus Christ as Savior, it was because God chose you before he ever made the worlds. Now, let me show you how that develops in the Bible. Number two, on page 32, your name was written in the book of life. That is, before God ever made the worlds, he chose you and wrote your name in the book of life. Twice over in the Bible that we're reminded about that, Revelation 13 and 17. Number three, when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, he prayed for you. You don't believe that, do you? Let me prove it to you. Notice in John 17, I want you to see this one. I just can't let this one go. John 17, he prayed for you. John 17, 9, he prays here for the disciples. 17th chapter and the 9th verse, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now verse 20, neither pray I for these, the disciples, for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Have you believed? God states here in his word that Jesus Christ has and is praying for you. What a great comfort that is. Number four, on page 32. Our salvation was secured by the Lord Jesus in his death. Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I believe it's right here for you this evening to be assured that when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, that he had you in mind. In Isaiah 52 and 53, it states that he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now, what satisfied the Lord Jesus upon the cross? Knowing that he was securing your salvation. Number five, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Number six, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Number seven, we have evidence of election in our daily lives. I want to show you that now. 1 Peter chapter 1. How do we know that we're the elect of God? Well, let's take a look at the evidence in our lives. Let's hold ourselves up alongside the mirror. 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice verse 3. Verse 2, let's start in verse 2. Pardon me, that should be 2 instead of 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, verse 2. Elect or chosen before the according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto what? Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have the manifestation of this in your life? Are you an individual that recognizes that you want to obey God? And do you understand that sprinkling, that sense of forgiveness? Do you know that you have been forgiven? Those are evidences of God's sovereign election, made known through the convicting work of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Notice number 8 now on page 32. We are being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 8. We have been chosen by God to bear fruit in John 15, 16. And we're assured of preservation and glorification. Here's the last verse I want you to see now. Romans 8 and the 30th verse. Now, we're talking here about a very difficult subject in the Bible, but one that ought to bring to us untold comfort this evening. Romans chapter 8 and the 30th verse. Notice what Paul says under inspiration. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, that is, called to salvation. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them he did what? Glorified. That's why I have the arrow going in the other direction down there. It's not only election here where we look back and see that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We can look down there and realize that he has promised to bring glorification to us. Now, some of you are saying, well, how do I really know? Is it possible for me to say that I am among the elect? Do you have the manifestation of it in your life? Do you understand the authority of the Word of God? Do you see the evidence in your daily life? Do you appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand the witness of the Holy Spirit? Then you have an abundance of evidence for saying, God has chosen me, and I look forward to the assurance of glorification. Now, what a tremendous thing it is this evening to be able to, on the basis of the Bible, with these five, and these are only samples, this fivefold sample about the assurance, to make an affirmation and to say, on the basis of the Word of God, I am a Christian. Now, you need to do that. And you need to do it day by day. We need to stop looking at ourselves and looking at our own feelings and realize that God wants us to have the assurance of salvation and to be comforted by the realization that he's made the kind of a provision for us all through the Bible so that we can know that we have passed from death unto life. You belong to God this evening if you have received Him as your Lord and Savior. And how you feel about it must be judged on the basis of the Scripture. Now I wonder if there's a person here this evening and you're saying, well, you know, I'd just give anything to be a Christian. I wonder if there isn't a person here tonight who wouldn't like to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, I just want to say that I'd be more than happy to talk with you about it. And if you're here and as a woman and you want some other woman to talk with you, I'd be glad to select somebody here out of the congregation that would be able to help you this evening. What a great thing. We've had people saved in the Thursday night Bible class. People who just waited around, and then they would tell me, and we'd go in the room, and then I'd read this year, the plan of salvation, and they would put it into practice, and then they would come back the next week with a sense of real assurance. Well, if you're here tonight, and if you're doubtful about this, or if you'd like to settle it with God, I'd be very happy to talk with you. Just speak to me after the session. Let's bow together now to pray. Loving Father, we're grateful to you for this wonderful assurance that you have provided. We pray that you would come into our lives, teach us, enable us to live as good examples of the grace of God. Dismiss us now, we pray, with thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. And we hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website, so be sure to check them out at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.